God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. Happy Cinco de Mayo. Before I became a father, I had hair. It is a miracle to me that my kids are so amazing today, and they are so amazing. I say it's a miracle because, especially I think when they were young, there were times when looking back, I really wasn't always the best father. I loved them fiercely. We did a lot of fun things, but I had a tendency to take personally any lack of compliance. And those of you who have been parents, either recently or long ago, know that that probably didn't always work out too well. And I can remember one time, a particularly frustrated moment after a long series of misbehavior. I have no idea what the misbehavior was. That part is long gone. But I remember getting face to face, eyeball to eyeball with one of my kids with flared nostrils saying, "Obey!" Not my most effective parenting moments. And you may be surprised that, you know, oddly enough, my demand for obedience did not inspire obedience in that moment. I think that was this Christmas that that child gave me breath mints. We've all grown up since then. You know, depending on the authority that it is coming from, a demand for obedience might produce obedience. But it is hard, I think, to imagine that a demand for obedience would inspire love or friendship or joy. And I say all of this as a way of wondering with you about our gospel passage from John chapter 15, where Jesus says things like, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And you are my friends if you keep my commandments." And if we don't read this passage carefully, we may want to give Jesus breath mints for Christmas. So the question then is, what is he saying and how does it apply to us? Well, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and it is the night before he is to be crucified. He knows what's going to happen to him. And he knows what's going to happen to them. They've already eaten the Last Supper. He's already washed their feet. Judas has already left to go and get the mob. It does not look like they have yet left the upper room. So Jesus is just talking with the remaining 11 after dinner, a sort of last will and testament around the table. This is the same conversation from our gospel passage last week where Jesus famously says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." It's the same conversation. But in this section, there's a lot of talk about keeping his commandments. And there's some really good advice in here. "Abide in my love," he says. "Love one another as I have loved you. Go and bear fruit that will last." But let's also be very clear that he is saying unequivocally that part of the deal for being a disciple of Jesus is keeping his commands, doing what he said, living in accordance with his word, or the word that makes us bristle sometimes, obedience. Obedience. But there's a key that unlocks this whole passage. It's one statement that has to be taken as we take in all that Jesus is saying, has to be understood as the filter through which we understand everything else. If you look at your bulletin, it begins in the third line of the gospel passage where Jesus says, I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Everything that Jesus says to us about keeping his commandments is for your complete joy. And who doesn't want joy? Like, we all want joy, and Jesus wants it for you. He says, I have said these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. When I demanded obedience from my child, what was I after? I was after compliance, right? Order, maybe even affirmation. I wanted my house the way I wanted it. What is Jesus after? Like the complete opposite, right? He is after your complete joy. Even in calling for our obedience, even the night before he is to die, he is focused outside of himself and on the good of his disciples, that their joy may be complete. So let's talk about joy, right? What is it? And how do we get it? Those are our 2 points. What is it? How do we get it? First, what is joy? Now, probably like you, I've often heard people say that happiness and joy are different. You've heard people say this, right, maybe? That happiness happens when good things happen, but joy is deeper. That joy is not circumstantial. You can have joy even when bad things happen. That may be true, and I think there's some value in that distinction, but I conducted a sort of amateur survey of how the word joy is used in the New Testament. And, you know, throughout the New Testament, honestly, it would be hard to precisely distinguish between joy and happiness. Throughout the New Testament, when good things happen, the people are filled with joy. When the wise men see the star that leads them to the baby Jesus, they rejoice with great joy. When the shepherd finds his missing sheep in Jesus' parable, he invites his friends to share in his joy. When the disciples see Jesus ascend into heaven, they return to Jerusalem with joy. At least according to the Bible, joy can be circumstantial. Joy might be more than happiness, but it is not less. Joy is happy, right? Feel joy when good things happen. Feel joy when you're with people that you love. Feel joy when you're doing the things that you love to do. Now, I think joy and happiness are pretty closely related. I don't know that they're distinct, but I think that a good way to think about it might be that joy is more than happiness. Like, I think that what must make joy more than happiness, at least in a Christian sense, is that there is a trust, there is a conviction, there is an assurance that God is involved, right? There is a verticality in our awareness of the situation. God, this thing is from God, and I want to give him thanks. Like, a couple of seasons ago when the Jaguars came back and beat the Chargers in the playoffs, right? I couldn't wipe the smile off my face. But that was happiness. But then just a couple of weeks ago, a few weeks ago at Easter, we had 700 people in church. We had 440 people in here at the 10:30 service. Children all over the place, swinging from the rafters. I could not wipe the smile off my face. That is joy. And I still feel it. The involvement of God is what makes the difference, right? Joy understands all the way down to our toes that whatever it is that we're happy about, maybe it's family, maybe it's friends, maybe it's a sunset, maybe it is a bit of good news, maybe a deal you're working on goes the right way, maybe an illness is healed, whatever it is, joy understands that it is a gift from a good and loving God. There's an object to our gratitude, right? We thank God. Joy understands that even when things look bleak, which is life, God is in control. And that is good news because God is good and loving. Joy has this deep, abiding awareness and trust of God's active presence in our life, of the presence of the Holy Spirit, of the reality of our ongoing relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. You remember from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, which means that even the awareness of God's presence is itself a gift from a good and loving God. Now, I think this is probably why people say that joy is not circumstantial, because joy depends on the presence of God. But since God will never leave you, He's always present with you. So as a Christian, joy is always available. Now, I do think that when things are going badly, things are hard or difficult, and you have joy, that joy does not look so much like happiness as it looks like peace. But if I could put it perhaps most concisely, joy is knowing Jesus. Joy is knowing Jesus and experiencing His presence throughout your life. That's what joy is, knowing Jesus. So, how do we get it? Well, Jesus answers that question. He says, abide in my love. Abide in my love. That is really the answer, but it sounds probably, at least to me, a little sentimental if we just take it out of context, right? You know, a little ushy-gushy, a little starry-eyed or Valentine's card-ish. You know, like it may leave us wondering if we're just supposed to think about love all the time. But Jesus makes it practical. He says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in His love. So Jesus gives us the guardrail for how we stay in His love, keep His commandments. But He also gives us an example. Just as I kept the Father's commandments and I abide in His love. So first let's look at the example. Jesus kept the Father's commandments. Since we're talking about the Ten Commandments, all the law of the Old Testament. And Jesus kept the law perfectly, right? He was without sin. In fact, that's what qualified Him to be our atoning sacrifice. And yet, surely, I mean, we know that He faced temptation. So what kept Him obedient in the face of temptation was that He was constantly meditating on Scripture. He was constantly saying His prayers. He was living from the knowledge that His Father was always with Him and that His Father was always for Him. And He was obedient to the Scriptures. He was keeping the Sabbath. He was honoring His parents. He was loving His neighbor. He was treating the outsider with dignity, and on and on. And it was in His obedience to the commands that He knew, it was in His obedience to the commands that He stayed aware of the Father's presence. And He abided in the Father's love. And so Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. He's our atoning sacrifice, qualified by His purity for having kept these commandments. But He's also our example of how to abide in His love. So, got the example, and now here's the guardrail. Jesus boiled down all the law of the Father that He kept into two commandments, right? All right, it doesn't mean we shouldn't keep the ten. It's good to keep the ten. But two commands. It's what theologians often call the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Or as He says here, love one another as I have loved you. Which is to say, I'm not just talking about a feeling of affection, which is nice, but I'm really talking about love as a verb, loving actively, selflessly, sacrificially, pouring yourself out, even when it's hard and even when it's not deserved. Now, Jesus is not saying this is how you become a Christian, right? How do you become a Christian? By trusting in his sacrifice for you on the cross, for trusting in the eternal hope that he's given you in his own resurrection. That's how we become a Christian. Salvation comes by grace through faith. So Jesus is talking here to disciples. They've already made this decision. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's not saying you become a disciple by keeping commandments. But you are a disciple, and so you keep his commandments. Now, Jesus is also not saying that loving God is always convenient, or that loving our neighbor is always easy, because it's certainly not. But he is saying that's where the joy is. Loving God, loving our neighbor, that's where the joy is. Because he designed us for this life, and it's how we work best. Love God, love others. I think it was C.S. Lewis. I couldn't find the quote, but I think it was C.S. Lewis who said something to this effect: if you seek your own happiness at the expense of others, you will inevitably wind up empty and unsatisfied. But if you seek the happiness of others at your own expense, you will inevitably find happiness as well. How can this be? How can we gain complete joy by doing what God wants above doing what we want? I mean, that's the complete opposite of what we hear every day from this world. Like, just fill yourself up. Happiness is what's important. How can we gain joy by doing what God wants over what we want? By lifting others up over ourselves, by loving sacrificially even when it is hard and undeserved. And this can only be because we are made in God's image. And God loved us by pouring himself out for us, by dying for us so that we might have life. In the book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, which many of us read together during Lent, the author John Mark Comer talks about spiritual disciplines, so a sort of ongoing form of obedience. And he talked about it not as rigid obedience, but as the pathway to joy. And in this book, he uses the image of a trellis in a vineyard, you know, like a structure that the vine grows on top of. And he says the point of the trellis is not to make sure that the grapevine stands up in neat rows. What's the point of the trellis? It is to give the grapevine the space it needs to flourish in order to produce a rich, full glass of wine. The point of obeying Jesus is not to make sure that we're standing up straight. Right, that's what I wanted from my kid, right? Compliance, order. That's not Jesus. He's not insecure. Jesus is after your joy. That his joy may be in you. That your joy may be complete. Obedience to him is how we create the space for him. This is the disciple's life. To know him and to let him work in us and then work through us. Obedience is the trellis. It gives us the space to know him. Joy is the goal. So you see how Jesus' call to obedience, in fact, does inspire love and joy. Joy is knowing Jesus and experiencing his presence throughout your life and experiencing his work through your life. Joy is the goal. Let's close with a prayer. You are such a good Father. Thank you that you have called us to obedience not for yourself, but for us. Not for your order, but for our joy. We praise you for your grace, and we thank you for loving us. And we pray that we would love you by trusting you with what you've asked us to do so that we might have joy, true joy, in you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.